Judgment and Defiance, an exposition of Revelation chapter 15, verse 1 through chapter 16, verse 21. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, October the 12th, 2008.
You and I are living in strange times. We're living in a time where the world is changing rapidly. And with our recent economic woes and the events of the last week or so, people are beginning to wonder if this is the beginning of the end. Because you and I are living in uncertain times, and uncertain times tend to drive people toward prophetic questions. Looking at the world around us, they're asking things like, what's in our future? What's going to happen to us? What's going to happen to world conditions? Is the current crisis part of biblical prophecy? Will this economic collapse play in the hands of some yet-to-be-revealed leader who will preside over a one-world government? What about the rapture? I mean, looking at the world around us and considering all that's happening with wars and everything that's going on, then the economic woes and all of that, it seems like everything is just right. What about the rapture? Will we be taken out soon? Well, the fact is, you and I are spoiled. You and I have enjoyed religious peace for so long here in the Western world, we think we are entitled to live at peace. We assume that we are not to suffer. We assume that the church will not go through any kind of tribulation. Well, why don't you try telling that to the Christians in the Sudan? Why don't you try to explain that to Christians in China? Why don't you see if you can convince the believers of North Korea? According to an article published in World Magazine in April of 2007, the North Korean government kills 300 people a year because of their faith. An estimated 50,000 live in the squalor of Kim Jong-il's gulag. They told in that article about a man who was hung upside down and tormented by the local warden and told to deny his faith in Jesus Christ. When he refused, the warden pushed him to the ground and ordered the 6,000 other prisoners to trample him to death. Eight others had molten iron and lead poured over them because they refused to deny the existence of heaven. Now why? Why such violent treatment of nonviolent prisoners? The answer is simple. Kim Jong-il is considered to be a god, and all must worship him. We live in uncertain times. The fact is, God's people have suffered from the beginning. And God's people, in every age, have had to face the wrath of the dragon and his beast. It is naive at best to think that we will never be forced to walk the martyr's path. The promise is not that you and I, as the people of God, that you and I, as believers in Christ, will not suffer. That's never been the promise of God's Word. The promise is we'll not suffer alone. The promise of the Word of God to us who believe has never been that we will not be persecuted, but rather we will emerge from persecution victorious, even if by death. That's the promise of the Scripture. And that's the context of the book of Revelation. The church was under severe persecution throughout the whole region of Asia Minor. Believers were having their property confiscated. They were losing their jobs. They were being tortured and tormented. And yes, they were being martyred for their faith in Christ. John, the beloved apostle and bishop of Ephesus, had been exiled to Patmos because of his refusal to acknowledge Caesar as Lord, because of his faithfulness to Christ and to the church of Christ. And it was there on Patmos, on the Lord's Day, as he was in the Spirit, in an attitude of worship, he was given a vision. He saw the risen Lord, and then he was called up to see what must take place in days to come. And the book of Revelation is a letter to the churches of that region and the churches since to be a word of encouragement. It was meant to inspire. It was meant to give them hope in the face of hopelessness. It was meant to encourage them and to strengthen them when they were being persecuted to the point of death. They found themselves in a position where it seemed Rome could do whatever she pleased. Didn't make any difference how vile, how wicked, how immoral, or how corrupt. Rome just seemed to march on no matter what they did. Caesar seemed to live above justice. The world was going to hell in a handbasket, and Rome was undaunted. Rome marched on. And the church, as far as they could tell, were on the verge of annihilation. From what they could see, they're being slaughtered and wickedness seems to prevail. And the Lord of the church had something to say to those struggling saints. The Lord of the church had something to say to those who were confused and hurting and discouraged. And so the whole book of Revelation is like the Lord waving his arm saying, hold on, hold on. You're not seeing it clearly. Your perspective is off. And so, John, come up here because I want you to see it from a different perspective and I want you to encourage others with your words. The fact of the matter is, you've gotten it backwards. The church is on the march and Rome is heading for her doom. You will overcome. And you'll overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of your testimony. In Revelation chapter 15 and 16, we find the final outpouring of God's judgment on the ungodly. And that serves as our text this morning. We're going to look at both chapters. My position throughout, as we've looked through the book of Revelation, is that this book meant something to those who first received it. It is not just a foretelling of the distant future. Rather, it's a word of encouragement, a word of inspiration to folks there in the first century and to believers in every generation since. Yes, it does speak of the end of the age. Yes, it does speak of the final judgment. Yes, it does speak of the end of the world. But it speaks to that in such a way that it spoke to those first century believers and it speaks to believers today. Yes, he addresses final issues, but in a different context than most often we're willing to give it. The fact is, the spirit of Antichrist was alive and well in the first century. John made that abundantly clear in his letters. He said, the spirit of Antichrist are those who deny Christ. Those who deny his humanity, those who deny his deity, those who refuse to yield to God, they stand against Christ. And that spirit has raised its ugly head in every age and will continue to do so until that ultimate representation of it at the end of the age. This is apocalyptic language. That means it's symbolic. That means that its vivid images and its fantastic sights are intended to convey a greater truth. When we read of the red dragon, he's not a literal dragon. He's not a literal animal that is so large when he turns around, his tail swipes stars from the sky. I can remember Dr. McGorman in seminary when he would come to deal with this passage of the dragon and the size of the dragon. He said, that's not a literal dragon. If it were, I'd hate to feed the brute. When it speaks of a woman who sat on seven hills, he said, she has quite a seating capacity. It's symbolic. It says, I want you to get this image in mind. It speaks of something else. Now, hear me, please understand what I'm saying. When I say that it's symbolic, when I say it speaks of something beyond itself, Don't hear me say, I don't think things are going to get bad. Don't hear me say that I don't think there is a horrific future ahead of us. Because I believe symbols can never fully reveal the truth of what it's pointing at. In other words, if the sign's bad, the reality's far worse than the sign. By the way, I think it works the other way too. Pastor, do you believe that heaven really has streets of gold and gates of pearl? It's at least that good. Because symbols are inferior to the reality. When we read of a dragon, it's made clear to us that the dragon is Satan. When we read of the beast, these are men who are inspired and guided by Satan. The problem is, if we're not careful, we're going to be so busy cataloging the trees, we fail to notice the forest that's in front of us. And I think too often when dealing with biblical prophecy and dealing with the book of Revelation in particular, is we're trying to run down and track down every image and say, this is its exact correspondent in the physical world that we're going to experience. We miss the message that's being portrayed to us. We're misunderstanding the word that the Lord of the church is speaking to the church. The book of Revelation is not intended to satisfy your curiosity about the future. That's not why it was written. The book of Revelation wasn't given to us so that we could sit around and study it and spend time with it and the newspaper and try to figure out exactly when things are going to happen, exactly what it's going to look like. Rather, the book of Revelation is a letter to a group of pilgrims to remind us this world's not our home. That we're going to a better place. We're moving to a greater place. And it's intended to strengthen us, encourage us in the life that we're to live here and now. Our text this morning in chapters 15 and 16 speak to those who are beginning to wonder if righteousness pays. They're wondering, is it profitable to live for Christ? Because they're living for Christ and they're dying. They're living for Christ and losing their jobs. They're living for Christ and losing their possessions. And everywhere they look, they see immorality, wickedness, and ungodliness. And they all seem to be doing just fine. And in the midst of their struggle, the Lord speaks to them. It's natural in times of difficulty and stress and hardship to ask, what's wrong with this picture? It's certainly understandable in times of economic crisis and hardship when you find your faith doesn't seem to get you through to say, what's wrong with this picture? This isn't right. In such times, you need some assurance that things aren't as they seem. You need some assurance that God's really in control. And that's what the book's about. That God is in control. And that He's moving things toward a predetermined end that He has already established. And so, Christian, be encouraged. Believer, take heart. You will overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of His testimony. Look with me beginning in verse 1. Of chapter 15. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. Seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing on the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear the Lord and glorify your name? for you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this, I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of meeting in heaven was open. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. One of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God, from His power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." As we walk through this text together, as we consider what the Lord of the church is saying to those struggling saints who are facing ungodliness and facing unbelievable torment and persecution. The visions of Revelation 15 and 16 reveal the horror of God's final and ultimate judgment and the stubborn defiance of man's sinful heart. Three things I want to point quickly. First of all, God's final and ultimate judgment flows from His holy character and is His response to the violation of His holy law. It's in those opening verses. Look at verse 1 again. "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. Seven angels, seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished." He said, "I'm seeing another sign, another picture is being set forth for me. This one is great." The Greek word is mega. It means abounding. It means this is something that is huge. It is further amazing. It's wonderful. So it's a way of saying to the church, listen, this is really important for you. I want you to get this. This is big news. This is important news. This is something you need to understand. God is about to pour out His wrath on the nations. And it will be His final judgment on the nations. There are seven angels and seven plagues. That's the number seven for completion. This is God's judgment in full measure. This is the final outpouring. When they pour these bowls out, it will be finished. The wrath of God will be finished. And the word "finished" is the word teleo. It's the same word used in John 19 and verse 30 when Jesus cried from the cross, "It is finished." Meaning, when this is done, there's nothing that can be added to it. It's full. It's complete. God's last judgment on the nations of the earth. We're told then in verse 5 that the doorway opened from the tent, the sanctuary, the tent of meeting. It's a reference to the tabernacle. It's a reference to the inner place, the inner shrine, the holy of holies. These angels come out dressed in fine linen. That's priestly garb. Golden sashes around their chest. That's royalty. The point is that what they're about to do is the work of God. What's in the Holy of Holies? What's in that most holy place? The Ark of the Covenant. What's in the Ark of the Covenant? The law of God. His point is, this judgment that is about to be visited upon the earth is not an arbitrary act. It is not an act out of anger or hurt feeling or an act of spite. It is God's sovereign response to the violation of His sovereign decree that's been warned about repeatedly through the ages. Verse 8 also speaks of the smoke that fills that sanctuary, that being the very glory of God and the glory of His power. understand what the biblical writer is saying. He's saying this judgment being carried out by those angels prepared for this specific task are doing the work of God. It will be full. It will be complete. It is the final judgment as it comes from God's presence. And the bowls of judgment declare to us that God's mercy is forgotten. His compassion is withheld. And His patience is suspended. When He comes with this judgment, the opportunity is gone. With the seals and with the trumpet, there was the allowance for repentance, but no more. When God comes with the bowls of wrath and pours out His judgment on the earth, there is no more mercy. No more forgiveness. His patience are at an end. This judgment comes in response to the prayers of the saints referred to earlier, and it is the execution of God's divine wrath. Why does that matter? Why is it important we understand this? Because we need to understand that God's love is not without limit. I mean, we use that language. But the truth is, there is a limit to the love of God. His grace is not boundless. There is an end to His grace. What these struggling saints needed to understand as they were wondering whether it pays or not is the same thing we need to understand in our day. You cannot live in open rebellion to the will of God with impunity. There are consequences to your sinful acts. There is a consequence to your rebellion against God's revealed will. There is a consequence to your rejection of His love, His mercy, and His grace. Yes, God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son that whoever would believe in Him would not perish but would have everlasting life. What a wonderful promise. But two verses later, those who believe not stand condemned already. The fact of the matter is, left to ourselves, left to our own goodness, left to our own righteousness, we stand under the wrath of the living God. They're wondering whether it pays to live for God or not. They're wondering if Rome's going to get away with it. They're wondering if Caesar will ever pay for his crime. They're wondering if all of those wicked people are ever going to suffer any consequence to what they've done. And the Lord says to His church, there is coming a day of reckoning. There's coming a day when God will pour out His wrath on the ungodly. His judgment is always right and true. Second, the judgment of God will come swiftly with devastating consequences. Verse 1 of chapter 16 says, there was a loud voice that speaks of the magnitude of this judgment. And the angels are called to go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of God's wrath. These bowls are shallow bowls. It's not a deep bowl. It's not some pitcher or large container. It is a bowl that is shallow. Why is that significant? Because when God comes with this judgment, He's not going to pour it out slowly over time, and He's not going to drip it out over a prolonged period of time. He's going to take this shallow basin and He's going to throw it on the earth. There's going to be a splashing of His judgment. There's going to be a gushing forth of His judgment. And the point is, when you read through that list of the seven bowl judgments, it's one after another in rapid fire coming with total devastation on all the earth. And again, I think there's a problem when you want to make it literal and say these things have to literally happen. I don't think that's the point. I think the point of the biblical writer is when you read through it, what strikes you is how rapid it comes and how devastating it is. That's his intent. Just look at it rapid fire real quick. Verse 2, so the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth. And harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped the image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like blood of the corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the water say, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you have brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. And I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. And the fourth angel poured forth his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire, and there was scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give Him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and the kingdom was plunged into great darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed God, the God of heaven, for their pain and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the east. Then we're told the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. The point is, it's judgment after judgment after judgment coming quickly. And it's devastating and it's debilitating. I mean, if you just take the image that's being presented for you there, all men on all the earth who gave into the world system, who embraced the beast, are covered in sores. It's the same word used for the plague in Egypt and the same word that's used to describe the sores that came upon Job. Festering, nasty, ugly sores. The misery of that. And then you add to it all the waters of the earth, both the oceans and the freshwater, become as blood. The pollution of that. Everything dying. The stench, the filth of that. The sun shining with such heat that it scorches the earth. The ice caps melt and the seas overflow and death flows throughout the land. The whole point is to cause you to say, who could possibly survive that? It's horrible. It's awful. It's devastating. What you're supposed to do when you hear this is you picture a fighter who gets knocked down and he staggers to his feet, and as soon as he gets on his feet, he's knocked down again. And he struggles and he grabs the rope and he pulls himself up again. And just as he gets up, he's hit again and again and again and again. What's the point? When God comes in this final judgment, no one will stand. His judgment is devastating and debilitating. But the people of God stand. He's saying to those struggling saints who are at the end of their rope, who feel like this is it, you will overcome. And the godless will receive their just rewards. It's a reference to that. The angels of the waters, they're in charge of the waters. You think they'd be upset? They go, real good judgment. Exactly what they deserve. The point is, the judgment of God is devastating and debilitating. We're told of those who will gather at Armageddon. That's that famous battlefield. It's where Gideon defeated the Midianites. It's where Saul was defeated by the Philistines. Deborah and Barak overcame Jabin. Ahaziah died at Jehu's arrow. Pharaoh Necho overthrew Josiah. It's a battlefield that is fixed in the minds of the people of God. And the nations of the earth gather in opposition to the Lord God. But God's going to pour out judgment. It'll cover the atmosphere and there'll be lightning and thunder and a great earthquake in which the great city is split in three parts. In other words, there's worldwide chaos. Because when the nations of the earth gather against the God who is, He laughs and scoffs at them. If you read back through the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, you're going to find similarities. Some of the same themes keep coming up, but there is a great difference. The seals touched a fourth of the earth. The trumpets touched a third. And the bowls of wrath touched the entire earth. The judgment of God becoming increasingly intense and increasingly devastating. Here's the point. Here's the thing you must understand. God will settle every issue of justice. No rebel, no unbeliever will escape. The only place of refuge from God's wrath is where God's wrath has already been poured out. On the cross, on the person of His Son. And either you will stand with Christ, or you will stand under the wrath of the living God as it's poured out on all the earth. Finally, this devastating judgment of God will not penetrate the hardened heart of the ungodly. This is one of the most disheartening things in all of the Scripture to me. You have this picture of God coming in devastating judgment, the horrific judgment on the earth, and it's judgment in such a way there's no denying its source. There's no way of getting around. This is God coming in judgment. But what does it do to the sinful heart? How do sinful men respond to it? Well, we found it in verses 10 and 11. They gnawed their tongues and they cursed the God of heaven for their pain. And they did not repent of their deeds. We read the same thing in verse 21. They cursed God. When God comes in this final judgment, it will not be a judgment unto repentance that day is past. It is a judgment to eternal damnation. It is a crushing judgment. And sinful man's only hope is the grace of God. Let me give you one quick contrast before we close. Back up to chapter 15. And look at verses 2 through 4. I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing on the sea of glass with harps of God. And they sang a song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. And they praised God for His character and His deeds. I saw a sea of glass. We saw that earlier. Saw that back in chapter 4. It speaks of the transcendence of God. He's beyond us. He's beyond our reach. There's this great sea that separates us, and it is mingled with fire. That judgment of God that is coming upon the earth is reflected up through the sea of glass so that it's fiery red. But did you notice? I saw those who had overcome, who had defeated the beast. Where were they? Standing on the sea. God's still transcendent. God's still above, beyond, separate. Chapter 21 is going to reveal to us that when it's all over, there'll be no more sea. Nothing to separate. But for now, it's still there. But those who are in Christ are free to approach Him as they stand on the sea. No separation for the people of God. This is another of those passages that forces you to come to grips with, where do you stand in relationship to the living God? Which future will be your future? Will it be a future of cursing and judgment? Or will it be a future of joyful worship? Where do you stand? Let's pray together.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.